In my student days, I was getting ready to go to my first, in fact, my one and only teaching round, which went for 8 weeks at one school. I remember somebody asked me on the day before I was about to start, "How do you think you'll go?" I said, "Not a problem." You see, I was comfortable facing challenges. I just put my head down and work hard. My dad would describe me as a plodder. I had a slightly higher opinion. I would describe myself as appropriately self-confident. You might choose another word. Well, my teaching round was at the lovely Broadmeadows High School, and the Year 8 girls tore me to shreds by the second day. I had absolutely no class control, and I had no idea how to achieve it. I was way out of my depth. I failed that round. How did I feel? Humiliated and scared. The education department gave me another chance at another school, and I failed that one too, although I did learn a big lesson while I was there. Well, they gave me one more chance. They decided to give me one more chance, and I passed it. I remember driving down on the last day. I had these concrete butterflies in my stomach, and I passed on the last day. What was the Lord, Yahweh, teaching me? Well, it wasn't confident self-dependence, that's for sure. He wanted to correct my perception of reality. In fact, the fact is, I needed his help in everything, that the only way to live the Christian life is humble dependence on him. Every message, every sermon I heard at that time had Galatians 2:20 in it. Look it up later. Every one. While I was driving one time, I kept noticing these trucks, these big tipper trucks, and they belched black fumes. The old diesel, they don't do it as much these days because they've got these diesel particulate filter removers. But back then, boy, they pumped out the black. And I was driving behind one particular smoky big black truck, belching black fumes, when I noticed a nickname emblazed across the back of the truck that the owner had put in big, bold print. Any guesses? Tommy's Pride. I thought, yeah, right, Lord, got it. Thanks for that. And thanks a lot to you too. I laughed. But, of course, none of you have this perception problem, do you? No. We're going to be looking at a man today who had this problem in spades. Today's passage helps us to consider how we perceive reality about ourselves, about Yahweh, the Lord Most High, and how we perceive who rules the world. So let's look at our passage, have it open so that you can check what I'm saying. It's double tasking. So in the first three verses, Nebuchadnezzar introduces his own testimony of how he learnt a humbling truth. Now, a testimony is a powerful method of communicating, isn't it? That's why advertisers use it regularly. It's powerful because it's not just about bare facts. This skin cream will work wonders for you. It's about how the facts affected me. It's my story. It's personal. I am so grateful I found this skin cream because look what it's done for me. More seriously, do you remember the Apostle Paul's testimony? What he went through? His humiliation? See, it involves a person. You can picture it, and it involves humiliation. So too with your own testimony and with Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And it communicates powerfully, especially because humility is part of the plot. Because how do we respond to advertisements that are done in pride? You know, I'm the greatest. Well, yeah, Australians are particularly good at cutting down tall poppies. We react against it. But humility in the message makes it a very powerful one. And as a testimony, it would have been very encouraging to followers of Yahweh like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. You can imagine them reading it going, "You little ripper." it would have been a great encouragement to the faith of the exiles in Babylon. Yahweh is still in charge. He's not been defeated by the idols of Babylon. Because now the exiles have got two forms of proof that God is in fact in charge. Only Yahweh can tell the future. That's what Isaiah taught them. And only Yahweh can still do great signs and wonders that Nebuchadnezzar just now has experienced. What can idols do? Neither. And because the testimony betrays how Nebuchadnezzar himself, the highest person in the land, has been humiliated by Yahweh, the Most High, it reveals that he, Nebuchadnezzar, has learned the humbling lesson that the Most High rules. And so in verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar begins, as he will later end, by praising the Most High. He acknowledges two key points: that the Most High is the King who rules for all time, and that he does powerful things to communicate with people. Now, these two aspects about the Most High are emphasized in this chapter and in the next, as we'll see next week. Why? Why the facts that he is eternal and that he does signs and wonders? Well, I think the first one would be that Nebuchadnezzar would know Israelite history. He'd know about Moses, about them coming out escaping out of the promised land by God's mighty hand. So God, the God that he conquered in his thinking, did great things in the past, but in fact he is still in control. He is not finished. He is eternal. I think there might be the other reason why it's emphasised is that because Babylonian idols fail on both these points, both the eternal bit and what they can do. They can't actually do anything. They don't last long. Each generation has to replace the old one handed down from mum and dad because it's starting to look a bit decrepit. Lynn and I were in China with Kristen, and we were at a Tibetan shopping centre. Tibetan, got that? One whole floor. Kristen was looking for one of these garments with one of these long sleeves, a special the wraparound one that Tibetans wear, the ladies wear, that is. And one whole floor of this particular shopping centre was devoted to idols, the sale of idols. They were about yay high, some of them higher. They're all gold, literally covered with gold, and all fancy, and all covered with glad wrap. Now, why? Obviously, the old idols had to be replaced. They don't last forever. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a market for new ones, would there? No. Even Nebuchadnezzar's big, shiny one, it couldn't do what Yahweh could. It couldn't be around forever, nor could it actually do anything. So there's the two aspects, the history that Nebuchadnezzar would know, and also, hey, my dumb idols can't do it either. So hence Nebuchadnezzar's statement about God's great signs and his everlasting eternal kingdom. So in Nebuchadnezzar's journey, spiritual journey so far, he's already seen Daniel's God as the one who can reveal mysteries. Chapter 2. And the one who can do miracles, like rescue his servants from the overheated furnace in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, he's going to tell us the story of how the Most High has dealt with him and taught him who is actually in control. So in verse 4, the king begins his story, describing his very comfortable existence. He believes he's doing extremely well, that according to his grasp of reality, that everything is great. He's like the average Australian today, comfortable in their ignorance of spiritual reality. Then along comes these troubling dreams, disturbing his current view of reality and bringing real fear with it. Sort of bursts his bubble, doesn't it? He's scared. He wants to get back a level of calm and control and feel secure again. He finds the wisdom of Babylon, it fails miserably, just as it does today. But experience gives him another lifeline, a phone a friend. So he calls in Daniel, whom he treats with respect, using both his Jewish name, you'll note, and his Babylonian name in verse 8. He compliments Daniel twice on having connection to the holy gods, which is really an understandable term given his polytheistic background. He also assures Daniel of his confidence in his abilities because of his spiritual connections. And he then relates his dream to Daniel, the fall and almost complete destruction of this magnificent tree. And during the telling in verse 15, the tree morphs into a man who has lost his mind and behaves like a beast of the bovine variety. We get them around here, haven't we? In the fields. This judgment on the tree, become a man, is a sentence handed down from a higher authority, the Holy Ones. And all importantly, these Holy Ones, the messengers, say that the reason, the purpose for this sentence on the man is because he has to learn a lesson. What's the lesson? Verse 17. That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So who's the lesson for? Everyone. All the ones he's written the letter to. Back in verse 1, as he said, every language, nation, he wants everybody. In fact, that's why he puts it in here, that the living may know, not just King Nebuchadnezzar, you and me. And what is the lesson, the main point? The Most High rules. What does that mean? It means he is in charge. He calls the shots, from the smallest sparrow to the greatest galaxy. Using his name, we would say Yahweh rules, that Yahweh is sovereign. Now, when Jesus was teaching his disciples, he wanted them to grasp this reality. Remember what illustrations he used? Excuse me. Sparrows? Lilies? What was he trying to teach them? To help them to get a correct view of reality. God's in charge, so they don't need to be afraid of people or worried about food and clothes. So back to verse 17. Because he rules, there are implications when it comes to earthly government. Because he rules, the Most High chooses who will be in positions of authority, whether they know it or not. He can raise up one and put down another just as he chooses, using whatever methods he likes. We've just seen it in federal politics. But we don't tend to look at it like that, do we? Excuse me. We don't think it's Yahweh doing the choosing. We just tend to see it from a human perspective and forget God's sovereignty. And we're not the only ones. What about Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor? Did he understand it? No. But Jesus enlightened him, do you remember? Pilate told Jesus that he himself had the authority to crucify Jesus or to let him go. Pilate was corrected by Jesus' response, because what did Jesus say? You would have no authority over me unless it was given you from, what is it? Above. Jesus had that very clear in his head, didn't he? He wasn't worried. He knew where the authority came from. But Pontius Pilate didn't. Because Yahweh rules, that means he does the choosing of who has authority on this planet. And very few of the world's rulers today get this. But it's important that we do. It helps us deal with our fear of what might happen. The third part of the lesson is what the Lord Most High, that he actually has preferences. What does he prefer? Just like he said in Isaiah 57, 15 and 66 verse 1 and 2, that I mentioned last time, though Yahweh is infinite beyond our imagining, he prefers to dwell with the humble. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a humble and contrite spirit. And then we looked at the Beatitudes, didn't he? What was the first one about? Humility. God blesses the humble. What about how God's dealing in the past? What about Moses? How did he go? Moses could write in an inspired way that Moses himself was the most humble. Isn't that interesting? And what's the greatest example of someone who's going to rule yet went the lowest? The Lord Jesus. That's God's preference, isn't it? Humility goes before honour. And that's just an aspect of God's sovereignty. That's the preference of the one who rules the Most High. So continuing Nebuchadnezzar's story, verse 18. Nebuchadnezzar repeats to Daniel the wisdom of Babylon wasn't any help, but expresses confidence in Belshazzar, you can do it. And for the next 15 verses, the narrative now changes from the first person, I, to the third person, he, which indicates a shift of focus, firstly on Daniel and then on what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel and his interpretation and warning now becomes the focus of the story. Firstly, let's see what's Daniel's response. Well, out of compassion, he's scared for Nebuchadnezzar, isn't he? See, Daniel is not bitter towards the king. You know, you just look at all the stuff you've done in the past, how you treated our people. No. He knew and knows and understands the lesson of Yahweh's sovereignty already and how it's applied to Nebuchadnezzar conquering the Jews and their exile in Babylon. He said so in Daniel chapter 1. Yahweh handed us over. He's in control. Now, the king, he isn't so worried, but he should be. He's still ignorant of the truth of the lesson. And so he tells Daniel, look, don't be afraid. And so Daniel gives him the news. He interprets the dream for him that he, Nebuchadnezzar, is the one in danger of massive humiliation and in desperate need of responding to the lesson and perhaps providing a less painful course in the future. And you'll note Daniel twice reiterates the lesson in verse 25 and 26. The second statement of it is shortened to just two words. Heaven rules. God is in control of who has the role of ruler. Now, why does the story keep repeating this main point? Well, how else do you bold type a message? They didn't have, you know, slanted writing and underlining and all that and those sort of stories. Repetition to drive the main point home is so that everybody will get the point, including us. Because we need it to affect our bubble of understanding. And with this last little slogan, heaven rules, Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar a ray of hope that the kingdom will be restored to him when he finally realizes the message, the absolute truth that heaven rules, when his bubble of thinking is finally burst by the truth. And at this pivotal moment, Daniel does what he's not been asked to do, but in true prophetic style and with kindness, he offers the king advice. He recommends that the king repent in practical ways, turning from sinful and cold-hearted ways. Repentance that displays humility. A willingness to take advice, resulting in doing what is right and just and merciful. So the actions themselves were going to show him humbling himself. Does he take the advice? Well, apparently not. He's had plenty of time, 12 months, but he doesn't seem to take it. Now, we need to be understanding towards a person like this in his position, because it's a real challenge, keeping humble. You know, when you're as good as me, how can you possibly be anything less than proud? And he was amazing. He had absolute authority. He had a better homes and gardens vision for Babylon. the desire to be impressive. He had huge wealth. He had a massive workforce, and his engineering ability, archaeologically, has been shown to be incredible. Two wonders of the world, accomplishments, massive city walls with huge moats running between them, and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, world famous. It's hard to be humble if you don't know heaven rules and what that means. And when Nebuchadnezzar decides his reality is limited to what he can currently see from the flat roof of one of his palaces, Babylon looks very impressive on the surface, doesn't it? And the Babylon of today still looks impressive, all glitzy and glamour, proud, apparently very successful. See it on telly all the time. Pride has been with us since the fall. How impressive it would be to be like God, independent of him. And the Tower of Babel came shortly afterwards, where we can make a name for ourselves and rise to great heights. So in the light of this, consider verse 30, what Nebuchadnezzar says. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal kingly residence and for the glory of my majesty? 7 seconds worth. Now, what is true in what he says? Well, he got the name right, Babylon. And yes, it was great compared with other structures of the time. And yes, he ordered the building, paid for it. It was his project. The desire accomplished would have been sweet to his soul. But where was he wrong in what he said? Well, firstly, he speaks of his power as though it was not given to him, as though it was by nature. He is denying the truth that he was supposed to learn from this dream and its interpretation. Secondly, while it was the place where he lived, his residence, he assumes he deserves no less. It's all about him. In fact, thirdly, he assumes Babylon exists to show how wonderful he is, display his glory and his majesty. Pride is displayed in not giving the credit to the one to whom it is due. If I'm good at something, I can give myself the credit for being so good at it rather than acknowledging my maker. In Corinthians, Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Also, pride is displayed in not being teachable. Because I think more highly of myself than I ought, as in Romans 12:3, I figure I already know everything I need to know. What can you teach me? Why doesn't Yahweh, the Most High, like pride? Because it denies the truth. It's a lie. And to honour it would be unjust. So how does the Most High respond to Nebuchadnezzar's 7-second comment? With absolutely no delay. It's immediately. And why is that? So that the connection between the words, including the attitude that made them, and the severe consequences is absolutely clear. It wasn't 3 months later. It was instant. So we get the connection. While the words were in his mouth, a decree from heaven and a lengthy one. And it's not just the consequences that are spelled out, but the lesson once again, repeated for the fourth time. Who rules the kingdom of men? The Most High. Who decides who's in authority? God does. So next in verse 33, the important words. Note these ones. The word was fulfilled. Why is that important? Because you and I need to grasp that every word of God proves true. Every word. We could become indifferent to this statement. You know what, so it's just part of the text. Don't be indifferent to it. It's the bedrock of our faith, the principle God has given us so that we can know for sure he is God. Helps you wake up in the morning. How do you know for sure? Because what God says happens, always has, always will. Not affected by how you feel. What he says will happen, will happen. It always has in the past and will in your future and in mine. So, the humiliation is delivered. In verse 33, I call it the seven-year verse. The length of his hair and nails speaks to the length of time for his humiliation. So how does Nebuchadnezzar eventually respond? In verse 34, note first the narrative changes back to I. His testimony is continuing. Him speaking, as it were, again. What does he do? He repents of his pride, which is signified by lifting his eyes to heaven. And God's promise about his mental restoration is then fulfilled. The next part of his response is very, very interesting. Because if you read there, you'll see he has got real joy. Real joy in the Most High. Because he's blessing and honouring and praising him. This can only come from somebody who gets it, who understands that he has had dealings with the Infinite One. An overpowering sense of awe grabbing him and gratitude for his graciousness. Nebuchadnezzar realizes he could have just as easily been snuffed out. But God clearly was gracious and had mercy on him and revealed the truth to him about himself and granted him repentance. You can sense that something deep has happened in Nebuchadnezzar. He is at peace with the Most High, isn't he? He's at peace. And in his praise in verse 34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar explains what he has come to understand about God. Number one, the Most High lives forever. I didn't conquer him. He's always reigned. Secondly, he rules past, present, and future. His rule is never threatened or cut short. Three, his rule includes all humanity. He is not intimidated by humanity. They are just little nothings, as it were. Even their rulers are a joke, which is what Psalm 2 says. Four, he can do whatever he likes in any realm, heaven and earth. Nothing can stop him. And lastly, he is accountable to no one but himself. He doesn't have to explain his actions to anyone. Now, can you imagine if you were a Jewish reader reading this testimony? This one might jar a little bit. Because the Jewish reader can't say, why is Yahweh bringing salvation to Nebuchadnezzar, a man like this who did all those bad things? He can't do that. Because God doesn't have to explain why he's saving Nebuchadnezzar, does he? But he's doing it. And then King Nebuchadnezzar, the text goes on, also experiences the lesson about the Most High putting the lowliest in positions of power. That humility goes before honour. Because what does he say? Nebuchadnezzar is raised to even more greatness following what? His humble response. Now the king finishes his testimony as he began, praising the Most High, the King of Heaven. The way King Nebuchadnezzar finishes his testimony is very important. How you finish a big statement like this is important. Verse 37. Because he'd started his letter with King Nebuchadnezzar and presents the testimony. But he finishes with just I, Nebuchadnezzar. He drops out the king. But he attributes kingship to the Most High God, the King of Heaven. And his praise and extolling and honouring of God shows the reality of his understanding. It's because it's coming from the heart. He realises that he's been the beneficiary of God's graciousness. He acknowledges God's glory, that he is the one worthy of the honour. He now understands God's greatness, that he is the one in control. And now he understands that Yahweh is good. His acknowledgement in the last verse of the rightness and justice of God's actions and ways shows he believes that Yahweh is good. And the last line is a little summary of it, because it's a lesson that he experienced himself the hard way. Those who walk in pride, the kingdom of heaven is able to humble whoever they are. He can say it because he's been there big time. He went from the top ruler of the whole world to the bottom, to a dumb, helpless animal. So Nebuchadnezzar leaves this ringing in our ears. Those who walk in pride, he, Yahweh, is able to humble. So let's keep humble. Let's pray.